The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. It says this: "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." The word of God for the people of God. Well, our sermon topic this morning is the fear of God. And I can't imagine a more timely topic for us to talk about. Since last Tuesday, our nation has been in some ways riddled with fear and with anxiety over the election of Donald Trump as president. And whether you voted for him or whether you voted against him, you can't argue with the fact that our nation seems to be in a state of perpetual anxiety in the wake of this election. And in light of that, there's nothing more that we need this morning than a healthy dose of the fear of God. Here's why. For those of you who lean toward the right side of the political spectrum, a healthy fear of God will keep you from uncritically looking past this new president's sins and faults. It will keep you from being able to shut your eyes to the very important things that we need to not shut our eyes to. Only the fear of God will do that, because without the fear of God, we'll be prone to so value having someone who aligns with our views in office that we would be uncritical. For those of you who lean toward the left side of the political spectrum, a healthy fear of God will keep you from vilifying those who supported Trump in his election, which is what we see much of in the broader society. Not just a rejection of this man or a questioning of his character, but rather a vilifying of those who would support him. And a fear of God will keep us from doing that, because we so lean away from or disrespect or disregard those who would support him. And for all of us, a healthy fear of God will ground us and keep us from giving into anxiety and worry. Some of you have been on social media all week, right? You've just been imbibing all the anxieties and the worries of everyone around you. And though many of those fears and worries may have true foundations, what we need as the people of God is to be grounded and steadied by a right and true fear of the Lord, so that we can be those who love, those who care, those who speak with courage, conviction, and reason, and those who chart a course of virtue and godliness in the world around us. And so this morning we consider the fear of God. And the sermon has three points. What is the fear of God? What drives the fear of God? And what is the result of the fear of God? These are all grounded in our text, and specifically in 1 Peter 1:17, where Peter encourages us, conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your exile. What does it mean to conduct ourselves with fear? What does it mean to fear God? So let's begin by answering the question, what is the fear of God? There are two kinds of fear that every one of us is familiar with: terror and awe. And in fact, it's not always easy to tell the difference between the two. And there are times in our lives where we feel them at the same time. Let me tell you two stories from my own life. I spent the first 8 years of my life, I was born and grew up in Southern California. We moved to Omaha when I was 8 years old. And so that means that my earliest memories and my earliest recollections are life at the beach and life in the ocean and life body surfing and enjoying the water and the sunshine. And one particular memory stands out to me. When I was about 5 or 6 years old, some friends of my parents invited our family to go sailing with them on their sailboat. And so we left Newport Beach Harbor and sailed up the coast toward Long Beach, and it was a beautiful sunny day, and it was great to be out on the water. It was my first experience ever being on a boat, and I remember it being significant. And as we cruised north along the coast toward Long Beach, I remember coming upon or coming in the range of a massive ocean liner whose path was perpendicular to ours. This ocean liner was coming in the shipping lane into Long Beach Harbor. And from my perspective and my sense of distance as a five-year-old, it seemed imminent to me that we were going to crash into this ocean liner. I'm sure that wasn't the case. I'm sure it was not at all true nautically that we were on a collision course, but that's what it seemed like to me as I saw this ocean liner running perpendicular to the path of our sailboat. And I remember being struck with two feelings. Number one, awe at the bigness, the vastness, the power of this ocean-going ship. I mean, these things look big from the dock, right? But when you're out on the water next to them, they just have this massiveness that inspires awe. And at the very same time, I remember feeling terror. Because if we were to run into this boat, it was clear that we were going to die. And that I was going to drown in the Pacific Ocean. And that was not a fun scenario for my mind to consider. And so I remember at that point going down below the hold and laying face down inside the hull of the sailboat for the rest of the morning. Then my family was like, hey, why don't you come out? And I was inconsolable, gripped with panic, this sense of terror and awe. Fast forward 19 years to the birth of our first child, Parker. Some of you have lived this moment, right? I watched this awesome human experience of my wife giving birth to our first child, and the doctor hands that child to me. And as I hold that little baby, I'm struck, first of all, with a sense of awe. Like, this is a human being. And not only does this person bear the image of God, he bears the image of me and my wife. This is a holy moment. And at the same time, I remember feeling this sense of terror. I am responsible for this human being. I've just been handed not only an awe-inspiring creature, but one that I'm supposed to be responsible for and raise and train and father and discipline and set up for life. And that's overwhelming to me. And so I remember in that moment just feeling this combination of awe and terror. And I'm sure you can point to moments in your life when you've felt those twin realities at the same time. That is what the fear of God is like. Terror mixed with awe. C.S. Lewis perhaps will be helpful to us here. Listen to this statement from him. Suppose you were told there was a tiger in the next room. You would know that you were in danger and would probably feel fear. But if you were told there is a ghost in the next room and believed it, you would feel indeed what is often called fear, but of a different kind. It would not be based on the knowledge of danger, for no one is primarily afraid of what a ghost may do to him, but of the mere fact that it is a ghost. You would feel wonder and a certain shrinking, a sense of inadequacy to cope with such a being. This feeling may be described as awe. That's what the fear of God is like. not a fear in the sense of danger or threat, but a fear in the sense of wonder and dread and awe at the being of God, at the nature of God, at the reality of God. The Bible has much to say about the fear of God. In fact, it's one of the most common admonitions in the Bible from the beginning of the Old Testament all the way through the New that we are to fear God. Here are a few representative texts. 1 Chronicles 16:25. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and he is to be feared above all gods. Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 23, verse 17, let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Isaiah 8, verse 12, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. What is the fear of God? It is a sense of awestruck terror, a kind of reverence and wonder before the reality and the majesty of God. That's what the fear of God is. Let's consider now from this text, what drives the fear of God? What causes us to fear God? What grounds our fear of God? I want you to notice in the text, in 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21, the central exhortation is this. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That's the main thing Peter wants to say to us. And that exhortation is grounded on both sides by reasons. So that the reasoning is before and after this main admonition. And we can break the reasoning, the why, into three subpoints. Why should we conduct ourselves with fear? The text gives us three reasons. Because of who God is, because of what God does, and because of what God knows. We should conduct ourselves with fear, first of all, because of who God is. Verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So the first thing Peter says to us is you should fear God because God is both your judge and your father. Almost every caricature of God, almost every misunderstanding of God sets one of these against the other. Right, so there's the caricature of God, that God is merely a judge, that he is stern, that he is severe, that he is about law and order, that he is inflexible and rigid. That's one caricature of God. And then there's the caricature of God that he is warm and welcoming and permissive. He's like the kind of father that you wanted when you wanted to get away with stuff and that you also wanted on Christmas morning, right? A sort of misapprehension of fatherhood, but one that fits well our preferences. So we have a tendency to think of God either as judge or as father and to set these in opposition to each other. In fact, some people would say, well, the God of the Old Testament is kind of like a judge and the God of the New Testament is kind of like father. Wrong. Friends, it's a right apprehension of both that drives the fear of God. Peter wants to say to you, listen, Christian, God is your father. He has adopted you into his own family. He has not just forgiven your sin, but he has welcomed you into his presence and into relationship and into fellowship. He has brought you into his family. He's given you a new name and a new identity and a new story. And that, rightly understood, should make you stand in awe of him. And at the same time, Christian, God is your judge. He's the impartial judge of all the earth. He judges with equity and with righteousness and with justice. He takes every deed and every word into account. There is nothing that escapes his watchful eye and nothing that falls outside the scope of his judgment of the world. He is impartial and he does not grade on a curve just because you go to church. He is your Father, and He is your judge, and you have received Him as both. And in fact, in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus bears the judgment that you deserve, that God might become your Father. And therefore, because of who God is, a right apprehension of His character ought to awaken in us fear, awe, respect, worship. He's your judge and he's your Father. That should fill you with awe and fear. So that's the first reason we should conduct ourselves in fear. But secondly, we should fear God because of what God does. Look at verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed or liberated or delivered or set free. That's what God does. He ransoms, He delivers, He sets free. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. This phrase has, I think, two levels of meaning in the text. On the one hand, this is referring to empty religion. He's writing to people both Greek and Jewish who have inherited some form of religion from their predecessors, from their ancestors. There's some way of relating to God, some empty religion that they've inherited. And you know what? Many of us have inherited the same thing, right? We've inherited this sort of American civil religion where you pledge allegiance to the flag and you go to church on Christmas and Easter and you say your prayers before bedtime, and there's this sort of empty religiosity that many of us have sort of inherited from our forefathers, whether in our family or more broadly in our society. And what Peter's saying is, listen, God has ransomed you from that. He's delivered you from that empty, formal religion, and He's brought you into a relationship marked by grace and true communion with God and true fellowship and heartfelt worship. He's given you a vibrant worship of God rather than empty, dead religion. And that, friends, is cause for fear, for reverence, for honor, because it's so much better, so much fuller, so much more fulfilling, so much more furthering of human flourishing than an empty, dead, stale religion that just sort of keeps us saying the right things. But at a second level, this idea of being ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers relates at least in part to the futile ways of your family of origin. Family systems corrupt the way we think about God, don't they? Justin mentioned last week in his sermon that many of us have father wounds. We have ways that our relationship with our earthly dad has complicated how we relate to God. And not only that, but many of us have grown up with dysfunctional and damaging patterns of relating to other people. Maybe you grew up with a lot of manipulation in your household, or a lot of abuse in your household, or a lot of verbal harshness in your household, or a lot of aloofness and distance and relational disconnection in your household. And all of those things form you and shape you and affect the way you relate to people. And Peter is saying, don't you understand? God has ransomed you from all of that futility. He's brought you into a new family and He sets you free. He liberates you from all the ways that your family system complicates your ability to relate to others. You were ransomed, delivered, and set free from all of that. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Really valuable, right? But still perishable. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Notice the contrast. Peter says you weren't set free with perishable things like silver or gold, but rather with the precious blood of Christ. So notice the connection of blood to the idea of ransom or deliverance or being set free. What Peter is reminding us, and listen, this is crucial that we grasp in order to understand the gospel rightly. It's not Jesus' good example that sets you free. It's not Jesus' moral life that sets you free. It's not Jesus' great teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that sets you free. It's His blood. It's His sacrificial death on the cross that has set you free. Without the death and resurrection of Jesus, there is no liberation. There is no freedom. We cannot become a different kind of people just by following what Jesus did. We only are set free to become a different kind of people by trusting in the death of Jesus for our sins. And when what God has done in Jesus really grabs hold of you, when it really gets down into the core of your being, when you really see that, man, He bled and died for me and my sins, it moves you toward the fear of God. It moves you toward reverent awe and worship. And we just sang it a few minutes ago. And as He stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am His, and He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. A phrase lifted right out of this text. What drives the fear of God? Well, who God is, what God does, and finally, what God knows. Look at verse 20. He, this is speaking of Christ now, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Notice this is saying Christ, as the Lamb, as the ransom for our sin, was foreknown before the foundation of the world. In other words, friends, here's what this is saying. God's plan of redemption is so much bigger than you think. The vastness of God's knowledge of what He's doing in the universe is so much bigger than we think. It's not as though human sin entered into the world and then God started looking around heaven going, oh boy, what are we going to do about that? We got to fix that somehow. Jesus, you willing to go down there? But rather, before the foundation of the world, the Father in His eternal wisdom and sovereign goodness had foreknown the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb that would cleanse us and restore us and redeem us. Think about the depth, the majesty of God's knowledge. Think about the fact that you can't even in your human brain figure out, well, if God foreknew that He was going to send Jesus, how does that all work with sort of time and sin and history? Right. Because we're finite, right? And our mind at some point goes, can't fathom that. And what the Scripture is saying is, yeah, when you start thinking about the depth of God's knowledge, it ought to awaken a reverent fear. It ought to bring us to our knees. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Why? Because of who God is, your judge and your Father. Because of what God does, He ransoms you from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. And because of what God knows, the vast scope of His plan of redemption. So we've answered the questions, what is the fear of God? And what drives the fear of God? Let's consider finally, what is the result of the fear of God? What does the fear of God produce in us? Here's the simple answer. The fear of God produces in us a humble holiness. A humble holiness. In other words, what I'm saying this week and what Pastor Justin said last week are connected. The fear of God is what drives and empowers and fuels holiness. Look at the textual connection we see in the text itself. In verse 15, you'll see this. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, in what you do. And then in verse 17, and if you call him his father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. Same word. A holy life, holy conduct is rooted in the fear of God. And a life driven by the fear of God will be a life given to holiness. These two things go together. These two things fit together. Fear of God, holiness. To say it another way, think about this. What you fear will determine how you act. What you fear will determine what you do. Think about how true that is. Think about the deep level at which that's true that we don't often think about. Let's go back to last week's sermon for a minute. Justin's wonderful exhortation to holiness out of verses 13 through 16. And if you step back and ask the question, what is it that hinders the pursuit of holiness in your life? What is it that hinders the pursuit of holiness in your life? Do you know what it likely is? Fearing the wrong thing. Let's just work through some categories. Let me give some examples. Let's say there's a lack of sexual integrity in your life. Why? Probably because you fear either loneliness or intimacy. Look underneath that and see what's there. It's very often the fear of either loneliness or intimacy. Let's say there's a lack of gentleness and kindness in your life. Why? Why is that there? Probably because you fear either weakness or vulnerability. Look underneath it. Ask the deeper question. Let's say there's a lack of generosity in your life. Why? Probably because you fear not having what you need. You fear that your generosity would put you at risk. Let's say that there's a lack of spiritual courage in your life. Why? Probably because you fear losing approval from those around you who don't follow Christ. At the root of your lack of courage is the fear of how people will perceive you. These are just a few examples. But I want you to see that it's true that what you fear will determine how you act. What you fear will drive holiness or will drive the lack thereof. And Peter says, listen, a vibrant, God-honoring, God-glorifying life in exile is conducted in the fear of God because it's the fear of God that produces holiness. Only when we rightly have God in his rightful place in our hearts and in our affections, in our minds, will a life that conforms with that begin to be shaped in our behavior? So maybe here's the simple question this morning. What or who do you fear? What or who besides God or instead of God do you fear? Conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time in exile. John Wesley famously said this. Give me 100 men who fear nothing but God, who hate nothing but sin, and who are determined to preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified, and I will change the world. By God's grace, Coram Deo Church, may we be people like that. People who fear nothing but God. People who hate nothing but sin. People who are determined to preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray that God would deepen our fear of Him this morning. Would you join me? Our God and our Father, we cry out this morning with the prophet Jeremiah, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the nations there is none like you." God, we want a deeper, a fuller, a more passionate fear of you. We want to be people who rightly understand what it means to live in wonder and in awe and in reverence and in respect for your being and for your character and for your wonderful work of redemption. So God, this morning, would you just awaken in us a deeper fear, the right kind of fear. Father, for those who are prone to fear you in an unhealthy way, maybe because they had a dad who was fearful, would you redeem their thinking about fear this morning? Would you help them even see fear as something different than what they perceive? For those who are prone to fear others, to fear the approval of people, would you deliver us from that and help us to fear only you? For those who would maybe describe ourselves as fearless, would you restore to us and cultivate in us a right, humble, obedient fear of God? Father, would you make us a people who fear you and who conduct ourselves with fear, that we might be worshipers of you who live lives of obedience. Thank you for sending Jesus to give His precious blood for our salvation and conform us now to His image as we trust in you for our good and for your glory. Amen.